Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua, and we are in Joshua chapter 16, and I don't want to alarm anybody with our speed, but we're going to cover two chapters today.
Wow.
Well, chapter 16 only has 10 verses. So, it'll be a breeze. I say that now.
Why don't you start going?
I don't know what it is, but it seems like every Sunday I eat frogs for breakfast. So, Joshua chapter 16, we are three chapters deep into the third section of the book of Joshua, the section that deals with Israel possessing the land. Now, at the heart of this section, we see the distribution of all the individual parcels of the land of Canaan being distributed to the individual tribes. We saw that the distribution was made by lot. They had two urns with all the names of the tribes and all the different locations, and the priest would reach in and pull out a location and a name, and hey, there you go, guys. It's all yours. Have at it. Now, in chapter 13, Joshua set the borders for the inheritance for Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that was to be given to them on the east side of the Jordan, outside of the land of Canaan, in the land of Gilead and Bashan. Chapters 14 and 15 describes the boundaries of the allotment for the tribe of Judah, with a special emphasis on the victorious and the vigorous faith of Caleb, both in his requesting of his inheritance from Joshua that God had promised him, but also, more importantly, his faithful obedience in possessing that inheritance to its fullest extent. Caleb left no stone unturned. He left no giant in the land. He left nothing there that was not supposed to be there. Now we've come to the allotment that is given to the tribes of the children of Joseph, that being Manasseh and Ephraim. And this takes place in chapter 16 and 17. And again, I always like to throw this out ahead of time, just so that you know that I know that though these verses might appear to us as some really dry reading, which they are, they are extremely exciting, or at least they were extremely exciting to the Israelites in that day. Yet we may still find it profitable for us as well. Hidden within this boring land survey are little tidbits of information, little notations, little anecdotes of information that are just like gold nuggets. Gold nuggets that are, when you're looking for gold, you have to understand gold just doesn't lay there in the water. You have to dig for it. You have to search for it. You have to work for it. You have to get in there to discover it. And so these little bits of information are like gold nuggets for those who are diligent enough to search for them. And we have to understand that the Bible is like that all the time. You can read through a chapter and you will get what's on the surface. And it's good. I mean, it produces fruit. But there's more to it than just what's on the surface. You read through it again and you discover something more that you didn't see the first time. And every time you read it, you're going deeper. You're going deeper and you're finding more things, more profound things, more things that are life-changing. Or at least they should be. And so that's what we have before us today. And so with that, let's just start reading. Chapter 16, verse 1. The lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. And then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along to the border of the Arkites to Adaroth, and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhlethites, as far as the boundary of Lower Beth Horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. Now, Chapter 16 and 17 deal with the specific locations of Ephraim and Manasseh, but the first four verses are just an introduction. First four verses, he covers the whole area. I don't know where this area is. I do have a Bible map, and it's right there. Okay, but I have no personal knowledge. Now, if you're from California and you live in a specific spot, you can talk to me all day about that specific spot, but it means nothing to me because I've never been there. I, on the other hand, could stand here and talk to you at length about Monday Run in southern Ohio, just a few miles from Buena Vista on one side and a few miles from Friendship on the other side. And I could talk to you all day about that because that's where my grandmother lived. That's where I lived for a while. It is a wonderful place, but it means nothing to you because you've never been there. And so these things have a tendency to pass right over our heads, but they are important. But verse 4 is just the introduction, just covering the groundwork. Let's look at verse 5. The border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. The border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth, Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon. And the border went out towards the sea on the north side of Michmathath. Then the border went around eastward to Taanath Shiloh and passed by it on the east of Genoa. Then it went down from Genoa to Ataroth and Naara, reached to Jericho and came out at the Jordan. The border went out from Tapua westward to the brook Kana and it ended at the sea. And this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all of the cities with their villages. But verse 10 is important. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But what is this chapter about? This chapter is about the land that was given to the children of Joseph, but specifically the tribe of Ephraim. And I love the way that God works because this chapter is about something that is completely different than what we're going to talk about. Because God has inserted in His Word something that's very important. It's important for us to understand, but you wouldn't see it just by skimming over these words, which is what we usually do when we get to Joshua. Let's just skim over it. No, it's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose, but it's hidden. It's hidden. Now, what am I talking about? At first glance, we see through verses 5 through 10, there doesn't seem to be anything substantial occurring in this passage other than the description of Ephraim's inheritance. But camouflaged amidst all the place names and the compass points is a strong reminder for all of us of the strange ways of our God. In verses 1 through 4, a reference was made twice to the sons of Joseph. It opens the passage in verse 1. It closes the passage in verse 4. But there in verse 4, the sons of Joseph are defined as what? Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, why does the author list them that way? Because that was the order of birth. Manasseh was the eldest son of Joseph. But then the writer goes on to describe Ephraim's territory before Manasseh's territory. Now, wait a minute. Who's eldest? Manasseh is eldest. So why is he talking about Ephraim first? You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, there is a big deal. It is a big deal when you consider that in the Near Eastern culture, the eldest son was always to have the prominence in the family as well as a double portion of the inheritance. The implication may seem kind of subtle here. It may seem kind of hidden. But when we consider Genesis chapter 48, we see that it isn't just the writer taking license here, but it is by divine sovereign arrangement of God that He has given the tribe of Ephraim the priority over the tribe of Manasseh. So let's look in Genesis chapter 48. And see exactly what's going on here. Now, let me catch you up to speed. Genesis chapter 48. Joseph has been sold into slavery into Egypt. He's come into prominence. He's gone from being a slave to a prisoner. And then from being a prisoner to the prime minister of the entire empire of Egypt. He has been able to bring his family from the land of Canaan into Egypt because there's a 7-year famine that's going to devastate the area. And so he, by God's design, he rescued his family, brought them into Egypt, and is able to provide sustenance for them for the entire time. And as we know, the family stays. But while they're there, Joseph had already produced 2 sons in Egypt before his father and the rest of his family came down. And when Jacob was about to die, he wanted to bless Joseph's sons. But he wanted to do more than that. Let's look in Genesis chapter 48, verse 5. This is Jacob speaking, and he says, "And now your 2 sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now what's going on here? Jacob is not just blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and you notice the twist there. Jacob even flips their names. Manasseh was firstborn, but Jacob flips their names. But he's not just blessing them, he's adopting them as his own sons. And Joseph obviously was okay with that. We move on down to verse 13. We don't want to read the whole thing. You can go back and read it on your own. But verse 13, Joseph is now going to present his sons to be blessed by the father, Jacob. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him." So get the picture. Jacob's sitting on the bed. He's an old man by now. He's close to death. He's not doing much running around. And so Joseph knows that he's got to bring his sons to him to be blessed. And so he puts Manasseh in front of his right hand, the right hand of blessing. He puts Ephraim in front of his left hand. He wants him to bless them both, but he wants them to do it in the right order. But look at verse 14. "Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Now, all that's well and good, but Joseph is not happy. Verse 17. "Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused." So Joseph was trying to straighten out his father's tangle. Look at the old man. He can't even get that right. He's mixing his hands up. "But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." What's going on here? Even here in Genesis chapter 48, there's a subtle switch, but it is a deliberate switch. Joseph presents his sons, and Jacob naturally, unnaturally, puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, giving Ephraim the priority. Now, Joseph knew this wasn't right, and he's trying to straighten it out. But Jacob assures Joseph that he knows what he's doing. And he offered a national blessing there in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 48. In verse 20 he says, "So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh." And that last little phrase there, that was added by the author. That was added by Moses. Moses even recognized that Jacob himself put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, having said all of that, we might still question, so what's the big deal? Why is that important? Why is that important to us? Why should we even make note of this? Because this is exactly what the author of Joshua is doing here in chapter 16. He knows the order of birth of Manasseh and Ephraim, yet he puts Ephraim before Manasseh, and he does it without any fanfare. He doesn't highlight it, and he doesn't, you know, blow the trumpet. It's just a reminder. It's just another hint for us of the strange working of our God, of the strange working of Yahweh. Now, how often have we seen in God's Word that the divine way, more often than not, the divine way goes against the conventions of men? The divine way disregards human expectations of what ought to be. This is the way it ought to be. God doesn't care. God is not bound by our expectations. That's why the God of the Bible is so stimulating. That's why He's so refreshing. Because He's never bound by what sinful, fallen man considers to be normal or preferred. It was the cultural norm for the first son to receive the blessing. But God is not limited. He's not constricted by our own cultural norms. And that's what Jesus did all the time. Jesus was constantly disputing with the religious crowd about what they thought should be done. And He was always, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Oh, why do you let your disciples eat without unwashed hands? They're breaking the traditions of the elders. And Jesus is like, well, why? Your traditions of the elders are breaking God's word. What's more important? And not just the religious crowd, but even when His disciples tried to come up and offer their own perspectives of what should happen, or their own opinions. Here, Lord, we should do it this way. Jesus always had to pull them aside and lovingly set them straight. No, no. Now, sometimes it was lovingly, sometimes it was right in their face. What did He tell Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter's like, hey, I'm trying to help you out here. We don't want to see you die. We don't want to see you hurt. Get behind me, Satan. Our ways are not God's ways. And I thank God that that is the case. Over and over, God turns human expectation on their heads, causing us to wonder, causing us to rejoice, or at least it should cause us to rejoice. Why? Because without a God who ignores the human standards, if you think about it, we would have no hope at all. We would be without hope. And even if He did save us supernaturally, amazingly, we would still be without hope, because if He could save, why would He choose us? Why would He choose any of us to serve Him, to minister for Him? I mentioned it a few weeks ago. Everyone that God chooses is a loser. God only chooses losers. We're all losers, and we need His grace. But it goes beyond just salvation. It comes to the point of ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. This is, I'd have to say, this is my life verse for my ministry. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Thank goodness, right? Praise the Lord. Because I think how many of us would be out of luck? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things of the wise. God doesn't care what man expects. He picks who He wants. He uses who He wants. He calls those that He can use effectively. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. You know, when you look at someone who is qualified to minister, you know, we have the tendency to put our idea of qualifications. We want somebody that's outgoing. We want somebody that's a people person. We want somebody that's, you know, just that right kind of person that can make things happen, a mover, a shaker. God doesn't look for that. As a matter of fact, God looks away from that. God looks for someone who has His will as their concern. Oh, you might be weak. You might be insufficient. You might be low when it comes to talent. You may only have one. I only have one. Well, God says, if you got one, you need to use it. But God picks the weak. He picks the foolish things. Verse 28 says, and he picks the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why does he do that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We have been given an awesome privilege by God to serve him, to commune with him, to walk with him. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it, that's for sure. But we have received it. And it's amazing to me, and it ought to be amazing to all of us, that God stoops down and wants to spend time with us. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Isn't it encouraging to know that the God of the universe has chosen you? He has picked you specifically. Picked you out of a hat, as it were. A hat full of 8 billion names. He chose you. He chose me. Why? It's his own sovereignty. It's his own decision. Now, all of this kind of might explain to us why it was that Judah's lot is mentioned before all the other tribes. It's the same thing. Now, Jacob, you can read that on your own in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob prophesies that out of the tribe of Judah, out of the family of Judah, would come a ruler, a royalty, a king. We know that the prophecy not only includes David and Solomon, but even Jesus Christ. But at the same time, Judah wasn't the oldest son. As a matter of fact, Judah wasn't the favorite son. And beyond that, Judah wasn't even the most virtuous of Jacob's sons, but yet he is given prominence. This is just another one of the twists of God, the twists of Yahweh. Judah received this blessing simply by the sovereignty of God. Why? Because God is not obligated by human rules. He's not obligated by human culture or human society. He's not bound by it. He's not constricted by it. And that's all the more reason that we should adore him. Because he always keeps things exciting. You know, God works miracles, but if you'll notice, even going through the New Testament and the life of Jesus Christ, he never does it the same way twice. It's always different. And God is always coming to us in a different way, presenting himself in a different way. And it's our responsibility to recognize him, to pursue him. There's another type in this as well, because this is not the only time God does this. I mean, this is one out of a 4 or 5 times that we can see. Because did not God choose Abel over Cain? Cain was eldest. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Ishmael was eldest. God chose Jacob, as a matter of fact, over his elder brother Esau. And what does that teach us? Is that God always rejects our first birth, but he blesses our second birth. See, the things that we have acquired through our first birth, the birth of the flesh, those are of no value to God. The things that are valuable to him are what comes to us from our second birth. The grace of God, the power of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit into our life. Those are what things are valuable, and that is what God blesses. He blesses our second birth. He rejects our first birth and all the failures that are associated with it. You think, oh, I was born with some good qualities. Yeah, you were born with a lot of bad ones too. But God ignores those. He sets those aside. And he goes for the second birth. I think that's a wonderful concept for us to remember. Now let's move on to verse 1 of chapter 17. Hoy. 1 through 6. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Azrael, the children of Shechem, the children of Hepher, the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But, now here's a big name. I would hate to give that to a kindergartner. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. All right, so there's something odd going on here, because inserted right here in the description of Manasseh's inheritance appears to be a random reference to a previous dispute, something that happened back in the book of Numbers, chapter 27. That is where we get the background on this, because the daughters of Zelophehad are fairly important. Numbers chapter 27, I want to kind of read this in a hurry. Let's start at verse 3. Here we have these three sisters appear before Moses in the wilderness, and they say in verse 3, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Now why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them." This was unheard of. This was unheard of in the Near Eastern culture, because in the Near Eastern culture, it was only the sons who ever received an inheritance from the father. And as we stated before, the first son got twice as much. And then all the other sons got the rest. Never was an inheritance given to the daughters. But this presents a problem. Because when we're talking about the land of Canaan, the promised land, we're not just talking about inheritance. We're talking about an inheritance from the Lord. And so here we have five sisters who are unmarried because, they don't slight the daughters. All right. What they would do is, when a daughter was married, the father of the bride would pay a large stately dowry to the new husband. But then her inheritance would come from his family, not her family. You see, she was still covered just from her in-laws. But it appears that these five sisters were unmarried, so they had no inheritance. And if their father died having no sons, what would happen is his inheritance would pass to his nearest relative, his nearest male relative. Might be a brother, might be an uncle, might be a cousin. But they would be cut out. And his name would be wiped out from Israel after that. And they got together and said, well, that's just not right. Now, they're not trying to make a land grab here. They're not trying to, get it all for themselves. They just don't want their father's name to disappear from Israel. Hey, he lived here. He was part of us. We want his name to survive. And we think that you should give us the inheritance. So Moses was like, well, we've never had this case before. He didn't flip a coin. He didn't try to figure it out for himself. He did what was right. He took it to the Lord. He said, God, you're going to have to handle this. I can't handle these five women. Yeah, it's all on you. Moses was smart. Because if it was to come out bad, all he had to say is, well, hey, God said it. You deal with God. But he took it to the Lord, and the Lord said, you know what they're saying is right. And we're going to pass a law. If a father dies and he has no sons, his inheritance will go to his daughters. Now, later on in the book of Numbers, they have to adjust it a little bit, because then the other tribes begin to think, well, hey, if the land goes to the daughters, and then the daughters end up marrying somebody from another tribe, then the other tribe gets the land. We can't have that. And so they made a law that says this, what God says is going to go, but if you want to get married, you have to marry inside your own tribe. Right? You can't marry outside your tribe. So that's neither here nor there. But what we see going on in Numbers chapter 27 is that these five young ladies, apparently they're all single, are operating in a great amount of faith, because in Numbers chapter 27, where are they? They're still in the wilderness. They haven't even entered the land, let alone conquered it or begun to possess it, but they had enough foresight, they had enough trust in the promises of God to say, look, Moses, when we get in there, and we know we're going to get in there, we think we need to have our own inheritance. We need to receive our father's inheritance. This is an amazing statement because it shows the strength of their faith. God's promise was so sure to them that they requested to be put in possession of it even before they arrived on the scene. They wanted it in writing. We know we're going there. We know God's promise is going to come to fruition. Moses, we want to deal with this now, not then. So it shows the strength of their faith, but it also shows the resolve of their faith. Here are five young ladies who have decided, we will not settle for less. We will not settle for less. See, and that's a concept that believers today need to grab a hold of, because more often than not, we're willing. We're just too willing to settle for less than what God has for us. Let me ask you this. Do you think this was the only family in a nation of probably 2 million that had only girls? Well, no. I'm sure there were plenty of people that had that sister. But these were the only daughters that stepped up and said, hey, this is not right. Let's go to the Lord and find out what can be done about this. We will not settle for less. These were the only ones to step up. These were the only ones to go against what was normal for that society and request their own inheritance. Again, this wasn't a selfish land grab. This was a sincere desire to preserve their father's name in Israel. And they were willing to take a stand for their father, even though he was dead. Even though they haven't entered the land. They were willing to take a stand for their father, even though it meant that the rest of the tribe of Manasseh was going to have to settle for less. You see, because they took property that was going to be given to somebody else. Well, they didn't take it. God gave it to them. Now, when we get back to Joshua chapter 17, we see the boldness of their faith. Now they're in the land. Now the land has been conquered. Now the land is being distributed amongst the tribes, and they walk up and say, hey guys, you remember? You remember Moses wrote it down? You remember what we said? You remember what God commanded? The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. And that's all they said. That's the boldness of their faith. They simply reminded Eliezer and Joshua what God had commanded Moses previously. And just like Caleb, there's a boldness of these young women to request what Yahweh had already promised. A willingness to plead their case based on the previous word of Yahweh. You see, and that's all we have to stand on. But that's what we have to stand on. This is where these five young ladies could teach us a few things. Because most Christians today lack the wherewithal even to discover God's promises given in His Word, let alone pursue them in prayer. You say, God doesn't answer my prayer. Well, what are you praying for? You know, are you praying for yourself? Are you praying for goofy things? Or are you discovering God's promises and praying according to those? Because if God said it in His Word and you're asking Him to fulfill His Word in your life, He's going to do it. He wants to do it. That's why He wrote it down. You know, sometimes you walk into a store and there's nobody at the counter and they have a little bell that says ring bell for service. Now, I've seen people who are like, oh, I don't know. I don't want to ring the bell. Maybe they're thinking I'm impatient. I don't want to seem impatient. Or maybe they're thinking I'm too demanding. I don't want to seem too demanding. Or maybe the clerk is busy and I don't want to interrupt him. But it never crosses our mind that the owner of the store put the bell there just so that we would use it. We don't want to do that. We don't want to disturb anybody. Yeah, that's not me. I see a bell, I'm going to hit it. Bing! I don't care if somebody's there or not. Bing, 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 bing. Until they move that bell. That's what God wants from us. God has given us a throne of grace that we can approach. And he tells us in Hebrews to approach it with boldness. I think we made that point when we were going through the book of Hebrews. Let's see, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We're like those people in the store, I really have a problem, but I don't want to bother God with it. Bother him with it. That's what he wants. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So he can provide that for us. And why should we, as God's children, settle for less than our full inheritance? It's our right, and it's God's provision. If we're struggling in it, God has provided us with help, that throne of grace. And do we take advantage of it? Do we come to him? Do we use his strength that he has given us? Do we claim what God has provided for us? If God has provided a throne of grace, then let us draw near and find grace to help in our time of need. Zelophehad's daughters teach us not to be bashful about laying hold of God's promised provisions. If he said it, well then take him at his word and claim it and use it, acquire it, possess it. That is our job. That's what they did. Let's move on. Oh my goodness. Verse 7, "And the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Machmethath, that lies east of Shechem, and the border went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah was on the border of Manasseh, belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Kanah, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward, it was Ephraim's. Northward, it was Manasseh's. And the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, Ibleam and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, three hilly regions. Yet, here we go again, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." Oh my goodness. That's a problem. We don't have to wait until we get to the book of Judges to realize Israel's failure in regards to possessing their inheritance, because we can see it right here in these chapters. If we kind of cheat a little bit and go back to chapter 15, verse 63, we remember last week it says, "And as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Then we drop down to verse 10 of chapter 16, and it says, "And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced labor." And here in chapter 17, verse 12 and 13, we see it happening again. Three notes of failure, each of them coming at the end of the tribal allotments. But we also notice that there's a gradual yet substantial increase in the failure of each one. Because first we see Judah was unable to take that city, the city of Jerusalem. And then we see Israel was or Ephraim failed to take a city of their own. But yet later on, they made the Canaanites become forced labor for them. And here in verses 12 and 13, we see Manasseh's massive failure to control a number of strategic locations. And what we see here is Israel beginning to allow themselves to just kind of deviate from the prescribed format that Yahweh gave them concerning the conquest. What was his command? You're supposed to go in and you're supposed to destroy them. Wipe them out. Run them off. Whatever it takes, get rid of the Canaanites. Dispossess them. Clean the place out. But yet, we see at first they're not able to. But they're still wrong. Because when they are strong enough, when they get strong enough, they still refuse to run them off. What do? They turn them into workers. They turn them into slaves, servants. They take tribute from them. Hey, we're going to make money off of these suckers. They both, Ephraim and Manasseh, eventually had the power to subjugate all the Canaanites in their territories, so they are without excuse. Because if they had the power to subjugate them, then they also had the power to destroy them or dispossess them. But instead, they decided they would accommodate these pagans, and their accommodation contradicted God's clear direction. But they chose money, they chose mammon over obedience to God. Now, like all disobedience, it doesn't bring an immediate dire consequences into their lives, but sadly, those dire consequences will come, and we will see them. See, right now, we're gonna leave them there, but we're gonna control them. We can handle them. We got them covered. But later on in the book of Judges, we're gonna see that rather than subjugating the Canaanites, Ephraim themselves will be subjugated by the Canaanites, and that within just a generation. Within one generation, it all turns on its head. Then they were wishing, boy, I wish we'd have got rid of them when we could. But it brings the question in my mind, what kind of inheritance are we leaving for our children, our next generation? What is important to us that we want to leave for them? Now, a lot of people are worried about the environment. Oh, we got to leave the earth for our kids. We want to leave it clean. We want to leave it better. And there's something to that. You don't want them living in a dumpster. Some people are worried about the national debt. I would just caution you, might as well not worry about it. There's nothing we can do about it. It's just growing. Some people are concerned to leaving their children with some kind of financial security. And all of those things are okay. But are they the most important things? What about leaving our children godly character? What about leaving them a godly vision or a hope or faith or a determination in spiritual things, a willingness to do the hard things? We don't see that too much nowadays. A willingness to do what's difficult simply because it's the right thing to do. How about leaving them the ability to stand against the pull of this world and to fight for God's will to be done in their life, to possess it fully, to cultivate it, to turn it into something fruitful? Now that's a heritage that we can leave. If that's what we want to leave for our children, then we must possess it ourselves first. We can't leave them something that we don't have. We can't leave them good ideas. We got to leave them good character. We got to leave them spiritual truth. We cannot allow sin to reside in our possession freely. We cannot allow the things that God has commanded us to remove to stay. In our lives, and you know it, in our lives, in all of our lives, there are things that we let live there that should be removed, that should be destroyed, that God has commanded us to get rid of. But we keep them around because they pay us tribute. You know, it strokes our ego or it gives us some measure of pleasure. We know the Lord's command. He has commanded us to put it to death, but we never really do. We have just enough strength to keep it in check because we don't want anybody else to see it. So we keep it under wraps. But the fact that we keep it in check gives us a false confidence that we can do this as long as we want. But the reality is, and this is the principle, we cannot successfully live in disobedience as long as we want to. We might think we can, but ultimately, it's like those people, and I'm not saying anything bad about you if you do, but people who keep rattlesnakes as pets. Why in the world would you keep a rattlesnake? Oh, they're just, you crazy. But they do. They keep rattlesnakes as pets, and they feed them, and they watch them, and they play with them. All, you know, I got it under control. Yeah, but how many people die because their pet took them out? Yeah, good chances a rattlesnake could be a Burmese python. You know, you give that booger an inch, and he'll come out and eat you alive. But we all have our own pet sins, and we think, oh, we can handle it, we can handle it, we can handle it, until one day we can't handle it. It's beginning to handle us. We're sowing to the wind, and we will reap the whirlwind. That's what the Bible says. And the actions of our lives not only affect us, but they affect the lives of everyone around us. And it affects those who are coming along behind us. And if we persist in playing this dangerous game, then the only inheritance we'll have to leave for our kids will be a consistent disobedience to God's word. And that's not something that we need to give them. That's something they can acquire on their own. It comes natural. But we need to be above that. We need to be beyond that. We need to go further into our inheritance and possess it faithfully, to possess it fully. Okay, let's hurry up. Verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." Now they come to Joshua with a request for more land. But this isn't like the request of the five sisters. This isn't a resolve of faith not to settle for less. No, because on its face, their request expresses a discontent with Yahweh's gifts. Oh, we don't like what God gave us. We want more than what God gave us. They complain that they have been only given one lot and one share of land, even though they are a great people. Oh, we're a great people. We need more room. And naturally, as a great people, they attribute their size and their prominence to the blessing of the Lord. God has blessed us. We are great. Now you have to accommodate us. But I don't know what they were hoping to achieve from Joshua. Joshua is actually from the tribe of Ephraim, so maybe they thought, hey, he's one of us. We know a guy, right? If you ever need an ark, hey, I know a guy. But Joshua gives them a straightforward answer in verse 15. And he can do that because he's one of them. Hey, you morons. They come to Joshua with an air of pride over their size and their prominence. But definitely they come to him with a sense of entitlement. We want more. We deserve more. We deserve this. We deserve that. But Joshua is too much of a man of God to stoop to carnal means. Joshua is too much of a man of God to play favorites. He agrees that they are a great people in Israel, but that in itself doesn't entitle them to be given more territory. On the contrary, it makes them all the more able and thus all the more responsible to conquer more land for themselves. You're a great people? Well, go show you. Go show me. Show me how great you are. Go take them out. They're right there. They're just sitting right there. Take them. It's yours. Do what you want. Knock yourself out. You say you're a great people. I think he's poking at him, because all they had were the hill country. He says, if you want more, go to the land of the Perizzites, where the giants are. Caleb didn't have any problem with giants, and he's not as great as you are. Caleb said, give me that land. I'll take them giants out. What's your problem? Verse 16, but the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshean and its towns and those who are the valley of Jezreel. We can't do it. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not only have one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. Joshua wasn't putting up with any whining. Hey, you want a little cheese with that wine? Joshua's, hey, you're a great people. You have great power. You serve a great God, and that was the point. Oftentimes, we look around at all of our blessings and mistakenly believe that they entitle us to receive more from the Lord. But we forget the principle that was taught by Jesus Christ when He said, to whom much is given, much is required. We don't like that part. We like the much is given, but not the much is required. Joseph's children wanted it all handed to them, unlike Caleb, who was willing to go and fight for it. And Joshua tells them, look, it's there for the taking. The same God who was with Caleb is with you. If you're not happy with the portion that you've been given, go up to the forest and clear the forest of all the trees and of all the Canaanites, and it'll be yours. God's given it to you, but He's not going to hand it to you. There's some work involved. But verse 16 reveals to us that there's a deeper problem than just a discontent with Yahweh's gifts. What it comes down to is they didn't really fully trust Yahweh's adequacy. You know, they're worried about chariots. They're worried about Canaanites. But what are you thinking? This is the same God who brought them up out of Egypt. This is the same God who brought Pharaoh to his knees. The same God who parted the Red Sea and the Jordan. He brought down the walls of Jericho. And now they think He's incapable of handling a little chariots? Really? Of course God can handle chariots. But He's not going to do it without their cooperation. He's not going to do it without their obedience. Let's face it, God's promises are just as real as the iron plating on those Canaanite chariots. But neither Ephraim nor Manasseh will ever see much of God's power unless and until they're willing to risk obedience to His commands. What did Joshua tell the priests? Step out in the water. When you step out in the water, then the water's going to part. They could have stood on the bank all day long and watched the water and wasn't going to go anywhere. It wasn't until they stepped out in faith and obedience that God began to work. And it's the same with Ephraim and Manasseh. If you're not going to make an attempt to obey, if you're not going to make an attempt to take the possession, then you'll never receive it. God is willing to work for us, but He won't work without us. Okay? We have to remember that. We can't expect God to bless us with victory if we refuse to walk in victorious faith. It just doesn't work. Now, if you've been with me a few weeks, you might begin to ask, why are you dwelling on this so much? Why are you talking about this so much? Well, I mean, the easy answer is because that's what the passage is dealing with. But also, the more difficult answer is because that's what the church needs today, at least the church in America. But for us as Grace Chapel, in the end, my desire is that when everything is shaken that can be shaken, we want to make sure that we're holding on to the things that cannot be shaken. We want to make sure that we're holding on to God and the provisions of God, those things that cannot be taken away from us. There's so much out there in the world that calls itself Christianity that is so shallow. You can go to a big church and their Christianity is as big as Lake Superior, but it's only 2 inches deep. There's not a lot to it. There's a lot going on, but there's no depth. And my desire is that we have depth in God's Word, that we have depth of faith in God's promises, that we know what God said, because one of these days, we saw it in Katrina. How many churches left New Orleans because their people were gone. The people were gone, the money's gone. Yeah, we can't hang around. You know, Katrina was a bad deal. But not every church left. There were plenty of churches that stayed. They toughed it out because they were there for the people, not for the money. And you kind of get a understanding of what people's motivations are when 2/3 of the congregation leave. Oh, we just got to wrap. What about the third that's still there? Do they not need to be ministered to? That's just one of my pet peeves. But when the end comes, we want to make sure we're holding on to the Lord. And so the question is, are we wholly following the Lord like Caleb was? What does that mean? Well, that means in your decision making on a daily basis. Does God and His Word weigh more than the other side of the equation? Or do you say, well, you know, I can consider that later. I can do that next week. I can do that next month. Or maybe even next year. I've got time before I really need to get serious with God. Well, I'd have to ask you, how much time do you think you have? Because if you look around and you see the current state of the world, if it hasn't convinced you to get serious with God, then you're either living in a cave or you're living in a dream world. And we live in South Louisiana. There are no caves around here. All right? For hundreds of miles. So it's time for us to wake up. If what you're doing on a daily basis is not drawing you closer to God, then you need to do something else. If what you're doing on a daily basis isn't convicting others and drawing them closer to God, then you need to do something else. I would need to do something else. And what do we need to do? We need to get rid of the sin. We need to get rid of the slothfulness. We need to get rid of the lackadaisical attitude and get serious about following the Lord wholly. Yes, it takes work. More than just work. It is a constant fight and a never-ending battle. But it's our battle to fight. And I tell you what, fighting that battle is a lot better than waiting around for your pet sin to finally get the better of you. Because it will happen. It will take you down. My advice, which is free, is to take it out first. The preemptive strike is always the best. Take out the enemy and then focus on the Lord. Does that mean everything's going to be fun? No, not at all. Is it going to make everything going to be satisfying? Not even that. But the Lord is satisfying. And the Lord brings life into our lives. It makes our life worth living. Let's stand. Let's stand. We have a few more chapters to get through, and then we'll be concluding in the book of Joshua, but we have to just keep focus on the whole concept, that is, of possessing our inheritance, possessing those things that God has provided for us. It's not enough for us to know that they're there, but they have to be part of our lives. You know, possession means to go in and to take the land and to produce fruit in that land. That's the whole point of Israel entering into Canaan, is that they could live there and grow there and be productive and worship the Lord. And that's our job. We have to be fruitful for the Lord. That's what He's called us to be. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. Even the hidden nuggets that are there. And Lord, sometimes it's a stretch for us to understand. Or for even to catch it, Lord. But the reality is there, and You placed it there for our benefit. Or it's for our profit. So Lord, help us to see the benefit. Help us to realize the profit of Your Word in our lives every day. Lord, allow it to give us the confidence that we need to step out in faithful obedience. Lord, our desire is to be faithful to You. Our desire is to be obedient to You. But often, Lord, we don't live out that desire. I pray that Your Spirit would convict us, would encourage us, Lord, would challenge us to do exactly that every day. Any day, any time that we have to make a decision, Lord, I pray that You and Your Word would weigh more than the other side of the equation. Lord, help us to decide according to Your will every day, every moment of the day, so that we might walk in Your will, that we might walk faithfully and obediently and uprightly. Lord, we thank You for the Spirit that's within us that gives us the strength and the guidance. We thank You for Your Word that You've given to us, Lord, that we can place that within us as well in our hearts, that we might not sin against You. Lord, be with us as we leave, and watch over those who cannot be here today due to sickness or travel. Lord, keep them safe, keep them healthy, keep them blessed. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.